suggests we'll be discussing this great foundation doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, the ransom for all. And with each passing day in our Christian experience, we should see more clearly the value, the benefit, the vital importance of the ransom. Simply stated, without the ransom, there's no divine plan of the ages. Without the ransom, there's no prospect for anyone to have eternal life. But when we come to understand the ransom, when we fully embrace it, when it becomes the central aspect of our being, then we begin to understand the great wisdom passed on to us at the end of the Apostle John's long and productive life from 1 John 5:12 in my year text. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. As Bible students, we're all very familiar with the ransom, as it's the most important truth in our lives. To summarize it, we can say that the ransom doctrine can be divided into two parts. First, the provision of the ransom price by our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus. And second, the resulting ransom work, which encompasses all of the benefits mankind receives from the ransom price through the end of the mediation. Now, the ransom price concept is truly easy to understand and to explain. It has to do with the concept of the corresponding price. The lethal effects of the deadly poison of disobedience and its ransom price antidote can be summarized in just one Bible verse, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the ransom's corresponding price can be summarized in just one sentence. Perfect man Adam sinned and was condemned to death, so another perfect man, Jesus, sacrificed his perfect human life as a corresponding price to be used to ransom all mankind from Adamic death. All of the rest of the explanation of the ransom work and all of its rich detail flows from this simple concept. But there's such beauty in the details of the outworking of the ransom that adds so much to our understanding of the divine plan that we want to make sure we're grasping it all. And it's possible to think we understand it all when we really have only scratched the surface. I like this quote from Alexander Pope, which we can use to test ourselves on different subjects. He said, "Some people will never learn anything for this reason, because they understand everything too soon." Now, in other words, they think they understand something, but they don't understand it in depth, because they don't take the time to really understand it. And this is especially true with respect to the world of mankind as it relates to the sacrifice of Christ. They think they understand it, but they don't really understand it correctly because they don't see it as a corresponding price. Their belief in the false doctrines of the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, and so forth completely obscures the ransom truth from their minds. The world of mankind can't have a vital relationship with God until they understand and accept the ransom. And if the ransom is so simple, why doesn't the world accept it? Why isn't everyone in the whole world shouting it from the housetops? Why this radical separation of acceptance of the ransom between the Lord's people and all others in the world? How can something so vital, simple, and logical be understood by so few? Now, we're given the answer in 1 Timothy 2:3-6, and I like the dialogue rendering. This is good and acceptable before God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. For God is one, And there is one mediator of God and men, that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony in its own seasons. And this scripture suggests that the ransom will be testified to different classes of mankind in different seasons, or as we call them, dispensations. These dispensational testimonies are what we call the two salvations. The divine plan tells us that we are blessed with receiving our testimony now, and that the testimony of the ransom to the world of mankind will be in the future work of the mediator during the mediatorial kingdom. Because Adam's fall has affected mankind differently, the ransom has testified to individuals when they can best understand and benefit from its testimony. We, by the Lord's grace, can understand the ransom now, so we receive his testimony now. But for the world at the present time, the ransom is buried under thousands of years of error, so it's impossible for them to receive the ransom until a kingdom is established and they receive the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. For the church, the Lord's people now, the ransom is testified to us now, and we want to be sure of receiving its full benefit now, as it's written in Colossians 1:26-27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what are the benefits of God's grace that we, the Lord's saints, receive now as a result of the ransom price? First of all, we should value the fact that the ransom has allowed us to enter into an arrangement with our Heavenly Father so that we have access to many blessings under the grace covenant. All of the benefit blessings we receive come to us under the grace covenant through the work of Jesus, our advocate. These benefits began to have force at Pentecost, the result of Jesus appearing in the presence of God for us to impute the ransom price to the church. The church receives their benefit of the cancellation of the Adamic death penalty now by faith, before the world can receive that benefit by sight. As believers in the ransom, we understand now that the precious blood of Christ could set us free from the Adamic prison house of death. Our death sentence would have been perpetual unless we understood and accepted our Lord's sacrifice as full payment for Adam's sin. But once we did understand the ransom and we took the necessary consecration steps, then our Heavenly Father freely forgave us of all the Adamic sins that we had committed up to the point of his acceptance of our consecration. What joy came to us under the realization that our sins are forgiven. We were no longer condemned to death. The release we felt and still feel cannot really be put into words. It must be understood in our mind, felt in our heart, and experienced in our soul. But we soon came to the realization that despite God's great forgiveness, well, our flesh is still sinful. The meaning of Psalm 51:5 hit us with full force. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Then we began to understand more clearly the life-saving value of the ransom price, because we saw that we were going to have to rely on its saving grace every moment of every day for the rest of our human existence. But we soon saw great joy in that also, because we'd be able to constantly access this vital benefit by asking forgiveness of our daily trespasses through the merit of Christ's sacrifice. We experienced the joy resulting from a deeper fellowship with the Father and the Son, a deeper bond of trust and love, a deeper reliance upon them to forgive us each day and to build us up in the most holy faith. We began to understand the great truth expressed in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, or justification, and sanctification and redemption, or deliverance. Christ becomes our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, and our deliverance. And we'll take up each of these in that order. So what are the knowledge points, the wisdom that we need as a basis for us to progress from the basic knowledge of God to the vital step of justification? And I'll summarize them into 4 points, paraphrasing them from reprint 3279. First, the knowledge of the greatness and absolute justice of the God with whom we have to do. Second, knowledge of how, because of Adam's sin, our entire race fell from divine favor and from mental, moral, and physical perfection. Third, knowledge as to what is the penalty for sin, that the wages of sin is death. And fourth, knowledge of our own weakness, of our own fallen, sinful, and helpless condition, that we may appreciate our need of a Savior. That in view of our unworthiness, God had in some manner arranged that Christ's righteousness should stand good for us, and thus give us a standing before God, which we could not otherwise have because of our unrighteousness. Without this knowledge, we would never have understood how the death of our Redeemer paid the penalty against Adam and all in him. We would not have seen how God could be just in accepting the one life of Christ as the ransom price for the life of the whole world. We would not have been brought to repentance and conversion. Knowledge in these various aspects was therefore absolutely necessary to us. Without it, we could have no proper faith and could not have availed ourselves of God's provision of justification, sanctification, deliverance through Christ. We thank God for our knowledge and our wisdom concerning his plan. And we see that this wisdom came to us through Christ's ransom, because it had not been for the plan of salvation, of which he and his cross are the center, it would have been useless to give the knowledge, because there would have been no salvation to offer. We must always remember that our justifying faith consists of 2 things. First, our understanding of God's plan of salvation through the ransom sacrifice of Christ. And second, our trust in his ability to carry it out. And this leads us to our next category of vital justification by faith. And as Christians, it's critical that we understand the scripture doctrine of justification by faith, because it helps us better understand our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, and with our brethren in Christ. And it should help us understand that we're separate from the world of mankind in so many important ways. We're in covenant relationship with God, they're not. We're reckoned alive, they're reckoned dead. We're sons of God, they're enemies of God. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. The understanding of justification by faith, although clearly taught by the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Romans, was almost completely obliterated by papacy in the Dark Ages. The means by which a believer could attain under justification had been buried under papal masses and indulgences to such a degree that the true means of salvation through Christ's sacrifice had been lost by all but a few brave souls that Brother Harry mentioned in his talk, that stood apart from the nominal mass. It wasn't until the 16th century that a relatively obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther rediscovered this foundational truth, and it was primarily this doctrine of justification by faith that gave force to the Protestant Reformation. Luther had been studying Romans 1, 16 and 17, which states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Unquote. The justified shall live by faith in the gospel of Christ. In the center of the gospel of Christ is the ransom. Seems simple to us now, but coming out of the dark ages, this was stunning. Martin Luther's rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith completely changed his life and profoundly changed world history. Eventually, Europe became divided between papal and Protestant states. The population of Europe was devastated and torn apart by many years of brutal wars. Many Christian believers were murdered by papacy because they held to the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a doctrine that Satan does not want us to understand. It's a doctrine that our Heavenly Father does want us to understand. So we have a duty to understand it and to allow its justice, love, wisdom, and power to bring us closer to God and to Christ. We see clearly now that the legal foundation of justification by faith rests on the ransom sacrifice of Christ, as explained by our Savior himself in Matthew 20:28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We remember how the ransom began to have effect before it was even provided, way back in Abel's time. We remember how he was the first ancient worthy, as we're told in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, meaning he was justified by faith, by his faith. Abel is the first person identified in the Bible as justified by faith after the fall of Adam. He won't receive the full benefit of the ransom until his better resurrection, but his faith in the ransom determined his relationship with God way back then. It didn't justify Abel to life, but allowed him to have fellowship with God, to be God's friend. It allowed Abel to have the full measure of God's favor that was available at that time, just as our justification allows us to have the full measure of favor that's available to us now. Without his faith in the future ransom to be provided by God, Abel would have been an enemy of God, just like Cain. Just as we would also be considered enemies of God if we didn't now understand and act upon the ransom. God knew that it would be crucial for us to understand justification by faith. And that's why he began to lay its doctrinal foundation in the book of Genesis. After Abel's example, Genesis 15:6 tells us respecting Abraham. And I quote, "And he believed in Jehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness." God counted or reckoned Abraham righteous, even though Abraham wasn't really righteous. But does that mean that God let down his standard of justice, that he sort of let Abraham slide, just as Abraham believed, just because Abraham believed what God was saying to him? That's really what it sounds like on the surface, at least it might to some. And this is the core of the matter. Is God just or is he unjust? How could he count Abraham's intangible faith as something that's completely life-altering, as counting someone righteous that's actually unrighteous? Or in our case, counting us alive when we're really dying like everyone else? Well, we must understand that God's reckoning of justification by faith is based on his amplification of his own law. Our faith justification is not God's way of setting his own law aside. It's his way of making sure that his own law is not set aside. And how is this done? By the ransom. God has explicitly stated his unbending law in the scriptures. Yet he has also planned a way to fellowship with us without bending his own law. For God to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, it cost him the human life of his only begotten Son. How does God explain this to us? There's no expanded explanation of Abraham's justification in the books of Moses. There are only mysterious signs and symbols in the tabernacle shadows, and even those were left unexplained for 2,000 years until the Apostle Paul explains them to us in his epistles. Then 2,000 years after Paul, our Lord guided us to a clearer understanding of what Paul had written about justification by faith through the pen of Brother Russell. Understanding Abraham's justification is critical, not only to how we think of Abraham, but how we think of our God and of ourselves. Because the same reckoning that God applied to Abraham, he also reckons to us. We're also justified by faith, and if God was unjust to Abraham, then he's been unjust to us. Has God bent down his own law to allow us close to him? It's so important that we understand this because it defines how we view our Heavenly Father's character and plan. And we'll explore this question by asking and answering a series of discovery questions. The first one being, what is justification by faith? And we'll break this down further by asking, what is justification and what is faith? And the best and simplest definition of justification and of Abraham's justification is given in reprint 59:59. And justification, quoting from that reprint, justification really means only one thing. That is a making right, making just. Justification may be either partial or complete. In Abraham's case, it was partial. He was justified to fellowship with God because of his faith and obedience, and was not justified to life, because such a complete justification could not be accomplished except by the redemptive work of Jesus, which had not been and could not be accomplished in Abraham's day. Unquote. But now that Jesus' redemptive work is accomplished, we can have our justification by faith completed and vitalized. We are justified to life as sons of God, not just to friendship, but also to life. A father gives life to a son. Now, what is faith? And for this, I like Hebrews 11:1 from the Phillips. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. After we're justified by our faith in the blood, it takes a lifetime to understand the ransom and all of its implications. Will we allow that progressive understanding to change our lives? Will we deny ourselves the time and energy that we might use to satisfy our physical senses, to spend that time studying the scriptures, to better understand God and His Son, better understand the ransom and all its implications to us? Not only understand it, but to think and speak and act on it in harmony with our understanding. Because that's what faith is, understanding and trusting that what we know about God and His character is more important than what we can experience with our human senses. And when we're able to connect these steps of faith to the way we live our lives, well, that's something that God really loves. He really values that. He really loves us for our faith and trust. Faith is putting our full trust in our God and in His promises because we love and understand Him and His plan. The quality of every close relationship that we have is measured by our understanding and our trust. Whether it's between husband and wife, between brethren, between families, or between friends. The same is even truer of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. We know that they understand us completely, and it's up to us to be worthy of their trust. So then we must understand them completely and trust them to the absolute limit of our abilities. Understanding plus trust equals faith. Now, our justifying faith is a special part of our more general faith in God and His promises. Our justifying faith is the faith that makes us right with God and applies specifically to understanding and trusting our God, respecting His ransom truth. If we don't understand and trust in the ransom sacrifice of Christ, all of our other knowledge and trust will not make us right with God. We have to know to trust in Christ's merit to save us and trust that He has given us life. Now, putting these definitions of justification by faith together, what do we have? We have that we've been made right with God because we understand and trust that our Lord Jesus provided His perfect human life as a corresponding price for Adam. Our faith in the ransom is the vital component. Our Heavenly Father gave His most precious possession in the universe because justice was so important to Him. And His Son willingly gave His human life for us because justice was so important to Him. It's wrong to think that God bent His law for us, or that He somehow thought it wasn't that important, or that He would just overlook transgressions against His law. We should have firmly in our minds the proper thought of how absolutely firm and unbending God is when it comes to justice. Yet how loving that He would go to such extreme lengths to satisfy His own justice. Then the next thought we should have is how important is our ransom faith to our God. So it's vital that we understand how we trace our understanding of the ransom to our justification by faith. So let's give an example of how our Lord Jesus' sacrifice applies to us as a corresponding price and how we must accept it as canceling our Adamic sin debt. In our example, person A is unjustified. Person A is unjustified. Person B represents justice. Person C is Jesus. And the judge is Jehovah. Person A owes person B $1 million. Person A doesn't have any money and can't repay the debt. Person B takes person A to court demanding full payment. Now, in earlier times, and before bankruptcy laws came into being, person A would be put into prison until he could repay. And then, of course, he never could repay from prison. So we're going to say that this is what would have happened. But person C steps forward and tells the judge that he's willing to pay person A's $1 million debt. The judge receives the $1 million from person C and pays it over to person B in full payment of person A's debt. Person B is satisfied because he has his $1 million. The judge considers the matter closed. Person A's debt has been paid, and he's now free. He's been ransomed from the power of justice. Now, what if person B had said to the judge, "No, I don't want person C's money. I want person A to pay the debt. That's the only way I'll be satisfied." How do you think the judge would have ruled? Without question, he would say to person B, "The debt has been paid in full." Person C could have given person A the $1 million in private, and when person A repaid you the $1 million, you would not have known the source, nor would it be any of your business. Person C has willingly provided the corresponding price, so you have no further claim on person A. Your case is dismissed. Person A is a free man. Now, this is a practical example of how the ransom works. And how can we extend this example to give us a better understanding of the mechanics of justification by faith? In this example, the judge is satisfied. Person B sees the judge's logic and is satisfied. And person C was happy to pay the debt. But what about person A, the one that owed the debt in the first place? Is he able to accept the free gift that person C provided? Or is he determined to try to pay back the debt that he never can repay? Let's say that when person C stepped forward to pay the $1 million, person A refused to allow person C to pay the debt. He was too proud to allow someone else to pay his debt. He believed he could pay it back himself. So the judge cast him into prison until the debt could be paid, so it never could be paid back. There would always be a barrier of debt between person A and the law, and that debt would always keep him in prison. The debt remaining unpaid, justice could never be made right in his case. The debtor could never have access to all of the benefits of a free man. Bringing this illustration down to how God reckons our justification vitalized, we see that justification, righteousness, could never happen until Jesus paid the debt for us and God's justice accepted it. But there's still one thing missing. We have to understand and accept the payment. Otherwise, God does not count us as free from the debt. God has a part, and we have a part, for justification to be vitalized, for us to move from death to life. We can't be vitally justified until we do accept the ransom, and God accepts our sacrifice. Then we're spirit begotten. But once we're spirit begotten, what do we gain in our day-to-day life? We gain peace, prayer, and fellowship with God. We gain spiritual enlightenment. We gain the blessed assurance of Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We also gain the opening of a new and living way, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We're no longer considered by God to be dead in Adamic sins, but alive unto Christ. We gain the great privilege of sacrifice and suffering for righteousness' sake. If we're not rejoicing in these blessings daily, then we're living beneath our privileges. We're encouraged to rejoice and our vital justification in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So let's rejoice in our justification by understanding it fully, by reading the beautiful logic of it, as it's so clearly explained by the Apostle Paul in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. We don't have the time now, but if we did, we'd read Paul's unmatched discourse in Romans. We'd at least read Romans chapters 3 through 6. We'd read Galatians, 3rd chapter, verses 6 through 11. We'd read Hebrews, chapters 10 and 11. And we'd get emotional, as I do, whenever I read these wonderful words of life. Because for this point in time, dear brethren, they're only for us, God's people. They're for us who have been blessed with the proper understanding of this at this time. And we can be so thankful that the Lord has blessed us with this understanding of the divine plan of the ages. But now we must move along to discuss our sanctification by works. And here we're talking about our imperfect works made acceptable based on our justification through Christ's merit. So what is sanctification? To sanctify, from the Greek, Strong's 37, is to make holy, to purify or consecrate. So sanctification means or refers to the process whereby we're made holy. It refers to our life of consecration. We're separated from the world of mankind for a holy purpose, for sacrifice. For a sacrifice to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father, it must be made holy. And this holiness now can only be attained in our minds and wills. The blood of Christ must first justify our fallen flesh before our minds can really begin to be made holy. Now, how does consecration relate to sanctification and justification? I can't say it better than reprint 54:10. Consecration is another name for sanctification and signifies a setting apart. Sanctification, consecration, is intimately related to justification because although there is a partial justification when one turns from sin to God, there cannot be a full justification, a justification to life, until such time as the person had made a full consecration. It would appear then that from the time when one starts toward God, when he turns away from sin and seeks to know and to do God's will, there is a certain degree of consecration, setting apart to God as in contradistinction to following evil. Each step that he takes toward God is a step toward sanctification and toward justification. Looking back to the picture in the type as illustrative of this, we see that a Levite or a priest, when first approaching the tabernacle, desiring to enter, would discern in the distance the wall of white surrounding the court. With more or less knowledge of what was inside, he would approach it. When he reached the gate, he would see that the court was a sacred place, and that none would be received in any sense within its enclosure except as he recognized the sacrifice on the brazen altar just inside, so recognizing the ransom. And so with a person who is in a semi-consecrated condition, a semi-justified condition, his first great lesson at the gate of the court is that he is a sinner, that God accepts not sinners, and that only those who approach him through recognition of the great sacrifice will be received. Having recognized the sacrifice, having trusted in the death of Christ for justification from sin, his next step would be a deeper consecration, and thus a fuller justification. If he proceeds, this would bring him to the brazen laver of the court, which would represent a washing away of the filth of the flesh, the becoming more and more clean in life, doing all in his power to free himself from sin. This is also acceptable to God. But still, he is neither justified completely nor sanctified completely. As he presses on, earnestly desiring to come still nearer to God, he comes to the door of the tabernacle. There he finds that he can go no further except by death, the death of his human will, the surrender of all human rights and interests. He recognizes further that this death must be a sacrificial death, and that he needs to be accepted of the high priest, that the high priest must make good for his imperfections by the imputation of his merit before the Heavenly Father will accept his full consecration. His consecration takes place, therefore, before his justification to life. He must present himself in sacrifice before Jesus can accept him, before he can present him to the Father, that he may become one of his members. It is to be a membership in the earthly body of Christ for suffering and death, and a membership also in the spiritual body for life and glory. The sealing of his consecration will be the divine acceptance of that consecration, which is indicated by a begetting of the Holy Spirit. And begetting of the Holy Spirit is indicated by his appreciation of the deep things of God, as represented in the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and the experiences of chiseling and polishing, and by opportunities to serve. In some cases, these various steps are taken almost simultaneously. After acceptance on the part of God, the consecration must be persisted in, maintained. We must abide in Christ in order to be sharers in the royal priesthood beyond the veil, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. If we in the present time suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him in glory. Unquote. So we rejoice that each of these steps of justification by faith and sanctification by works are so clear to us now. But there's a difference between dead works and works that sanctify. Dead works are based on error. Works that sanctify are based on the truth, the faith once delivered unto the saints. We're begotten by the truth, and the truth must change us day by day throughout our life. We must develop the fruits of the Spirit in our character so that we may anticipate with joy the divine promise of Ephesians 5, 26, and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, from the washing with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, as in justification, so in sanctification, God has a part, and we have a part in our becoming holy, as we read in Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah which sanctify you. Brother Russell speaks to our sanctifying work in reprint 53:20. Sanctification is a gradual work, lasting throughout the Christian's life. It is not a point which he reaches only at death, but which he should attain soon after consecration. Consecration opens the door and gives him the standing, gives him the relationship, gives him the backing and encouragement of the divine promises, and puts him in the way, therefore, to cultivate the various fruits of the Spirit, and finally to attain joint heirship with our Lord in heavenly glory. But to maintain this standing in the body of Christ requires that fruits shall be produced, evidences of love and devotion. And here I refer you to reprint 1530 under the title Practical Questions. A sister had met some brethren that understood sanctification, but she was disappointed because their understanding of that great truth did not seem to manifest itself instantly and emotionally. It seemed that she did not fully understand the work of sanctification. She asked Brother Russell about it, and he wrote a truly wonderful response. And I'll read just the end of it. You can read the rest when you can. He said, where truth is seen, and when the heart falls in love with it, so that it delights to conform itself to it, even at the cost of convenience or friendships or other selfish advantages. There the sanctifying influence or spirit of the truth is at work. There the results sought and intended by our Lord are being attained. Joy will accompany, and peace, and trust, and love. And zeal will never be lacking in a thoroughly sanctified heart, although all may not manifest it in the same way. With one, it may be manifested boisterously and with great activity, as a mountain stream when suddenly swollen by a cloudburst. With another, it may be that deep and unshown current of spiritual life which enables its possessor to go more calmly forward in a life of sacrifice and faithfulness to duty. Against all opposition, as an iceberg moved by the undercurrent of the ocean, moves steadily and irresistibly with that current, against all the surface currents of the ocean. To enter into the spirit of the Lord's plan, as revealed in His Word, is to be sanctified by it. And this is impossible without some knowledge of it. And whoever catches the spirit of the truth will have some emotions, whether or not they are manifest to others. Sanctification is the truth acted upon, put into the affairs of life, and under present age conditions always leads to self-denials, self-sacrificing in the service of God and truth and fellow men, unquote. I just think that's so beautiful and true. Let's act on the truth in harmony with our consecration, and let's rejoice in it in the ways that we feel comfortable in that rejoicing. But beyond that, let's make sure we manifest the truth, the truth's holy influence in all of our experiences. Which leads us to our deliverance. And time permits me to quote just one very precious promise that really says it all anyway, from Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now after the church has finished their course and the sin offering is complete, the ransom merit will be free to be applied to seal a new covenant with mankind. Individuals in the world will then be enabled to begin making consecrations that will allow them to be accepted under the new covenant mediation and begin walking up the highway of holiness. The Adamic death penalty and sin will be canceled for those that make consecrations to righteousness under the new covenant. Consecrations to our covenant of sacrifice under the grace covenant will no longer be accepted. Our Heavenly Father wills that all men would be saved out of Adamic death, and He, as our ultimate Savior, has provided the ransom price through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to accomplish this. The ransom price will save all men out of Adamic death, the death that all mankind inherited from Adam. The restitution processes will continue throughout the mediation until the final test at the end, when Satan will be loosed for a little season. It's then that mankind's opportunity for eternal life, no one gets eternal life without being tested, will be put to a final test. Some of mankind, after receiving the benefit of the ransom price, will die the second death. The ransom price will provide an opportunity for all men to attain unto eternal life, but it does not guarantee eternal life for anyone. No one will ever attain eternal life without attaining the character blessings derived from the ransom work. The ransom price will give them the chance, the opportunity. And that's all anyone can rightly expect from a just and loving God. More than that would not be just or loving. Justification and sanctification will be by works of actual righteousness. The justifying progress of each individual towards sanctified holiness will be demonstrated by their becoming more perfect, not just morally in their intention and will, but actually physically and mentally. With each step of progress towards holiness, the consecrated will become more physically perfect, more actually justified and sanctified. And this will be a constant encouragement to themselves and to others, who, seeing their progress, will be motivated to follow the same course of holiness towards perfection of being. Thus, mankind will become more justified and sanctified each day, and their works in growing perfection will testify to their progress. We have proof of this in the beautiful description of this time from Job 33:23-28, and we'll be combining the NASB and the Amplified, speaking of the blessings to the consecrated under the mediator. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind the man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to other men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. God has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. And the blessings to Israel and to all mankind are described in Jeremiah 33:6-8. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Beautiful promises. Now in closing, because our Heavenly Father was willing to permit His Son to be crucified for us, because our Lord and Savior was willing to perfectly manifest His perfect knowledge and trust in our Heavenly Father, His perfect love for our Father and for us in the ransom, because of this perfectly just and perfectly loving ransom, and solely because of this, we have been led to this once in all eternity opportunity to be part of the great sin offering for mankind. That's blessing enough. But on top of that, we're promised that if faithful, we will inherit immortal divine life and be united forever with our Heavenly Father and our Savior, the ones that made it all possible. And with that firmly in our minds, let's be faithful, dear brethren. Let's be faithful. And may the Lord add His blessing.